Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5? Acts chapter 5. Anyone who's familiar with the book of Acts and hears of turning to Acts chapter 5 knows that we're in for something. For the church was in for something in Acts chapter 5. I'd like to read for you our text beginning in verse 1, going through verse 11. I may have visions of grandeur, but I have every intention of covering 11 verses this morning. So pray for me and yourself. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, where you read from the word of the Lord. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price, the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. Verse 6. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. May God add his blessing as we study his word together. Over the past several weeks, as I've been thinking about the messages that have been delivered through Acts chapter 4, I've noted that in the last couple of messages in particular, by pointing out some of the most astounding statements we would ever hear or want to hear about a church. In Acts chapter 4, if you look back just at verse 32, we read the first of one of these astounding statements. It said, And the congregation of those who believed were what? One heart and soul. This was a church that was unified, a church that was together, a church that looked out for one another. And imagine churches if they would be so unified in purpose. Going down just a couple of verses in Acts 4:34, we read this statement, For there was not a needy person among them. We were captivated by the uncommon participation that the early church experienced with one another. These people somehow learned very quickly to go out of their way, to be put out, to be available, to do whatever was necessary to not only preserve that unity of verse 32, but then to help one another in any and every way possible to meet the needs. You see, these were people that were not involved in simply a process. Sometimes we can reduce church to a process. Tell me if that's not so. You get up and you go through the routines. We got to get the church. We got to have the clothes laid out. We've got to get there at a certain time. And if anything rattles the boat, everybody gets all uptight and nerves get frayed. But we just get it into a process. And even our ministries can turn into a process. We go through the routine, preparing a sermon, preparing a lesson, preparing some food so that we might eat. And it becomes a process that we think has satisfied God somehow. And somehow we are so great at this Christianity thing because we've done a process. We busy ourselves with that process, with the administration of it all, with the planning of it all, even with the execution of it all, and we forget that church is not a process. In fact, church isn't this building. The church are the people. And we can get so wrapped up in the processes of the church that we forget the people of the church. And we're more concerned that we do things according to Hoyle, as it were, or according to a church constitution, and we forget that it's about ministering to people. Church is being involved with people. Mathematical equation, church equals involvement with people, plus more people, plus more people, plus more people, to the nth degree. I've been paying attention, Luke, my math guy back there. Church is being involved with people. It is being engaged in people's lives. And I'll ask the question again. I'm trying to provoke you, stimulate you onto love and good deeds. With whom in the church, this body, are you regularly, constantly engaged with? If it's a Sunday-by-Sunday thing, you are not engaged with people. You are becoming engaged simply with a process. To be in the church is involved with people. It is being engaged in the lives of people. It is meeting the needs of people, which implies knowing what those needs are. It is getting your hands proverbially dirty with people. And people can get you dirty, can't they? As we come to Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, we are again struck, and I use that word with every pun intended, we are struck with such an astounding incident as recorded by Luke. But we are to be astounded for a different reason than before. The church has been just enjoying all kinds of blessings. But this text speaks of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. Unless you think that they are just some nobodies, these people were named by name. These people were influential. These people were somehow seen as pillars of the church. These two most affluent individuals of the early church, and they die in the congregation, in the midst of a service. Now think about that for just a moment. You know what really gets me, and I'm kind of going off track here for just a moment, but Ananias dies in the middle of this gathering, and they don't stop church. They get some young buff man, say, get that body out of here so we can continue to worship the Lord. And they go and take him out and they bury him. And some 3 hours later, here comes the wife, and they're still doing what? Worshiping. Oh, we got to stop the service for just a moment. Sapphira, I have a question for you. She lies. She drops dead. Young man, take him out. Take her out. And they keep going. I don't know what to think of all of that. But their commitment to worshiping God together was so intense. Get the dead bodies out so we can continue to do what we've been called to do. I mean, suffice it to say, I think if somebody dropped dead, even if it happened to be because of some sin like this, and we'll talk about that in a moment, we might suspend services. Right? Not the church. But you know what else really strikes me at the beginning of this incident is the tragedy of the story. And it's being found and reported to us at the beginnings of the church. Up to this point, as I said, the book of Acts has been the unfolding, literally the unfolding of the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit at work through the apostles and his people. Things are going well. People are coming to Christ. The church is expanding most rapidly. Lives are being changed. Phenomenal growth being experienced. And Acts 4:33 summarizes well everything that has been happening up to this point. It says, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. This was truly the kumbaya moment of the early church. Everybody's happy, everybody's singing, everybody's praising God. Blessing after blessing, good thing after good thing taking place in the community of God's people. The gospel of the resurrection is being proclaimed, and abundant grace is being poured out. And then we have Acts 5, 1 through 11. Ananias and Sapphira dead. Beloved, our sensibilities ought to be struck because this account does not seem to fit with the narrative that comes before this and as well as what happens immediately after this incident. And you got to think, what on earth is Luke doing, thinking about, by including this account right here? What is he thinking by including a very depressing, a very discouraging incident in the life of the church? This is nothing short than the great spiritual bummer. Everything changes here. But there are three points, I believe, from our text that lead us to learning not only why Luke includes this story, but also of continuing this theme that we began back in Acts 4:32, of what God expects from His church. That's what's happening here. What does God expect from the church? And we've been looking at that in our past messages, and it's all been very positive. Here we might say it this way. What does God not expect, not desire in His church? Well, let us work through these three points. Point number one, they'll all begin with C's, for those of you that like that kind of thing. Point number one, we see a contrast in verses 1 and 2. A contrast. To begin with, you must know that our text is not an interruption in the flow of the book. Notice the transition of verse 1 where we read, but a man. But in contrast to something else. In contrast to specifically someone else, but in contrast to a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Beloved, this ties our text with what we just learned earlier in verses 36 and 37, that there was a man by the name of Barnabas who just did the same exact thing just moments before this time, who sold a field and gave the money to the apostles so that it could be used to help the believers who were in need. Now, just think about that for a moment. We have Barnabas and Ananias both doing essentially the same exact thing, both doing something that's seemingly good and right. Barnabas did it first. No doubt there were many people who gave verbal statements of gratification, and they just marked on his generosity. Remember that Barnabas' name was really what? Joseph. And it's because of this very incident, the apostles changed his name to Barnabas, which means what? A son of encouragement. And this brings us to Acts 5, 1, and, 1 through 11. Not an interruption in Luke's thinking as he now composes this history. But as he shares this incident, we need to know how important this statement is because it's showing us a contrast in attitudes, a contrast in motivation. Ananias was obviously motivated by what he had just seen Barnabas do, and so he decided, our text tells us, along with his wife, to follow the good example of Barnabas. This gets a little bit scary, by the way. We're going to see that you can follow the good example of someone else, but if you do not check your own heart and motives, you could do the right thing for the wrong reasons and receive no blessing. Well, Ananias followed Barnabas' good example, and that seemed good. Barnabas had stimulated, in essence, Ananias and Sapphira on to love and good deeds. Well, at least that was what should have happened. But there's a problem because the spirit that moved and motivated Ananias and Sapphira to act was a totally different spirit than the one found in Barnabas. Barnabas was moved by the Holy Spirit to do what he did, and it resulted, as we see, in both the favor of God and of men. But Ananias, as we'll come to learn, was moved by a different spirit, an unholy spirit, a proud and perhaps jealous spirit. And for that, He didn't receive favor. He received judgment. And the most severe judgment possible. He died in the midst of the people. Can you even imagine the horror or the shock and the turmoil? This is heavy stuff, but it reminds us that Luke is actually recording history, an accurate history of the early church. Think about it. If you really wanted to prop up just how great the church is, why would you include this story? This is not what you want people to know. You don't want people to know the ugly stuff. You don't want people to know that there could be perhaps hypocrites in the church, because the world doesn't know that. Why tell that to them? Why include such a story that might cause people to look upon God as being harsh and judgmental, that might potentially cause offense to those who hear it? If that's the way your God acts, I'm not walking into those doors. Great fear. Two times we're told, great fear overcame the people. When was the last time you were afraid to come to church because you thought God might judge you? We'll talk about that. You can look forward to that. How does the seemingly harsh, cruel, and devastating account, two people dying in the church in a space of 3 hours, help promote the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We constantly hear that God loves everyone, right? So how does this fit? Where is the grace of God? Do you know that there are actually some theologians out there who have concluded that this account is not a part of the original account? It's some kind of legend. It is an untrue mythical story because they say it paints Peter and God as seemingly unforgiving and condemnatory. Poor Ananias, they say, got a bum deal. Listen, this is what they say. He had no opportunity given to him by which he could repent. He was ruthlessly struck dead, they say, according to this account. But the story gets worse, because the apostles were not even sensitive enough to tell Sapphira about his death. She didn't have any clue. They didn't even tell her. And they ask her the question, and God ruthlessly strikes her down. Peter's the mouthpiece, and so obviously Peter knows nothing of proper pastoral care and compassion. Yet I say to you, it is because of all these things that the accuracy of the account is proven to be true. Luke interweaves this incident of judgment among many other narratives that point to the spread of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people, because God wants us to know that the Spirit at work among God's people is a holy Spirit. And God will not be diminished or tainted by human sin. To borrow from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, God is not safe. And any of us who get so complacent in our relationship with God to think that God is safe have lost something of the wonder of God. Do not think for a moment that God is not capable and or willing to do what he did in Acts 5 in the church today if he so desires. Praise God for great grace. The moment we forget that God is not safe, the moment we begin to treat him as less than he is, we put ourselves in harm's way. God is not safe. But to our wonder, he is holy. And to our wonder, he is good. And the wonder of the text is not so much then why did God strike down two people for such a seemingly small sin? But rather the question ought to be this. Why doesn't God strike us all down for committing sins that are at times even worse than the sins committed by Ananias and Sapphira? You know you have committed at least equal, if not more heinous sin than what we've read in this text. And tell me why it is God does not strike you down. One word, grace. No matter how little or how large your sin, grace abounds to sinners. What sins, little or large, do you dare bring into this place this morning without fearing him who desires and expects his church to be pursuing holiness and purity? You know why we don't stand in awe of our God Sunday by Sunday at times, day by day at times? Because we forget that what happened in this text is what we deserve. And yet God does not hold that against us. Have you allowed yourself to be lulled into thinking that God is safe and that your actions, your attitudes, your little lies, your little fits of anger, your bits of jealousy, your shades of hypocrisy do not matter to God? Do you not fear him who took two people out for what was, in one sense, much less than these? God expects his church to be holy and pure, and Barnabas sought that. His motives were governed by the holiness of God, whereas Ananias and Sapphira's motives were governed by their selfish human desires. What motivates you? The holiness of God or your selfish human desires? As we will see from our text, God will not be mocked. And so that leads us to our second point. We first saw the contrast between Barnabas and Ananias. Now we see a confrontation in verses 3 through 10. That's our second point, a confrontation in verses 3 through 10. We've already alluded to much of what has taken place, but here we read about Peter's confrontation beginning in verse 3 with Ananias. Notice what he says, but Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, can you imagine saying this to a person in your church? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Very quickly, we get to the crux of the matter. Please note that the crime here is not that Ananias and Sapphira did not give enough. That's not the issue. It's not even that they held back a portion of the sale price. Verse 4 said, you could have done whatever you wanted. That's not the issue. Their property was theirs to do with whatever they wanted. The crime is stated clearly that they lied to God. Now, that doesn't happen very often today in the church, right? These verses are pointed in revealing to us that the Holy Spirit is in fact God. There's an equating of God to the Holy Spirit, and so the early church is reminded here that the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they are the one true God and eternal God. But what was this lie? The lie was that Ananias and Sapphira sought to make themselves look better than they were before God and God's people. It almost seems ridiculous, but you know, when you get into sin, sin doesn't always, our minds don't always work right. As if God wouldn't know what they were about to do. What we have before us is the sin of hypocrisy. May I ask you, what is one of the main reasons a person gives for not participating in a church? Hypocrisy, right? The church is full of hypocrites. It is full of people who say and do one thing at church, and then I see their lives, I see their Facebook entries, I see their Twitter accounts, and they're not doing the things that they say they want to do in song and in prayer and in amens on any given Sunday, or any given Thursday, or whenever the church happens to meet. Hypocrisy, simply defined as this, it's a lack of consistency in one's walk with Jesus. I hate that definition. Hypocrisy is a lack of consistency in one's walk with Jesus. So every time we get off that step or that path with Jesus, we're being hypocritical. Hypocrisy is a vicious and most destructive force, not only individually, but when you start to toy with it and allow it to become a part of your life, it is a destructive force among the people of God. Let me warn you that the devil, if he's unable to destroy the church from without, will endeavor to destroy the church from within. And one of the great tools he has is luring and lulling you into a sense that I can profess one thing at one time and I can do another thing that is completely inconsistent with God, inconsistent with church, inconsistent with the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't matter. What was the crime of Ananias and Sapphira? It was not so much that they were misers, but that they were thieves. As pastor theologian John Stott once noted, he said, they wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. So in order to gain a reputation to which they had no right, they told a brazen lie. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own ego. Unquote. Why do you do what you do in the church? Look at me. Look at how wonderful I am. You're stealing from God. Robbing Him of His glory. Robbing His people of the blessings that they need to receive. I believe this incident is recorded by Luke to point out the fact that while the Holy Spirit is truly and effectively at work in and through the lives of God's people, let us never put our guard down in knowing that there is yet another spirit that is also actively at work in both the world and the church. And we must learn, people, how to discern between those two spirits, one being the Holy Spirit and one being man's unholy spirit. Because you know what? You can only give your allegiance to one of those spirits. You cannot pledge allegiance to the Holy Spirit and to your spirit. You cannot say, I will follow God's Spirit and God's way, but I will also follow the world's way. It's impossible. Our text is a yellow caution flag reminding us that neither the early church nor the church today is a perfect community. From the very beginning of the church up to today, we are a people who must be on guard against the influences of unholy spirits that seek to undermine and destroy the fellowship of the congregation. You know what? If you wanted to see, Peter mentioned Satan by name. What's going on here? The church is exploding. People are coming to Christ. People are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everything's going right. And Satan comes into the church and seeks to destroy it. Do not think for a moment Satan is not seeking to destroy the fellowship of Hope Community Bible Church. The fellowship of Trinity Grace Presbyterian, the fellowship of Countryside Bible Church. He is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the issue is, will we be like Barnabas and pursue the Holy Spirit, or will we be like Ananias and pursue our unholy spirit? There's an interesting similarity I found between Ananias here in Acts 5 and with Achan in the book of Joshua. I'd like you to turn to Joshua 7, if you would, and you can keep your finger here in Acts 5. Turn to the book of Joshua, and just as you're turning there, let me point out that in both of these stories, we find that a very simple, single act of deceit interrupted the victorious progress of God's people. That's scary. One single act of deceit amongst a congregation of people is enough to interrupt the victorious progress of God's people. You know the story of Achan. What happened? The people of Israel, all focused on God, surrounded the city of Jericho, surrounding it, marching around it. The walls came down. The people go in. They destroy everything. They were told that there was to be a ban, though, that the spoils of the city were to be devoted to the Lord. Everything was to be sacrificed to the Lord. Everything in that city was to be an offering, a tithe, as it were, to the Lord. The wealth and goods of Jericho belonged to God and God alone. And then in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, we read this statement. Interesting the way it reads. But the sons, plural, of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. One act of defiance, one act of deceit, and the Lord's anger was manifested against the people. If you know the story, the sin of Achan did not result in simply the harming of himself. Achan's crime resulted in Israel's defeat at the next battle in Ai and the deaths of some 36 men. Can you imagine? One act of deceit, 36 men died. It's on your hands. It's on your head. Like Ananias, when the sin of Achan was discovered, he was punished. How? By being put to death, along with his entire family. Beloved, God is not safe when it comes to sin. Are you playing with sin today? Have you been keeping that pet sin and just bringing it along and thinking it's okay, God doesn't act, God doesn't know, God will never punish me? You're lying to yourself, you're lying to God. God is not safe when it comes to sin. The Lord will not be mocked. He does not tolerate sin. There are some who say that the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful and hateful God. And then the God of the New Testament is what? He is the God of love, the God of grace. But those people have never read the entire book then. The Bible is not two revelations of God, but it is one. And the God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Sovereign One. He is the Holy One. Without His grace, we are all in the same situation as Achan. We are all in the same situation as Ananias and Sapphira. We all deserve the same exact judgment. And the moment we think we're somehow better than Achan or Ananias and Sapphira, we cannot sing, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean." You cannot sing that and mean that. The moment that you think you are better and deserve better than these three folks. It is no wonder that our text concludes in verse 11, going back to Acts 5, with the statement, "And great megas, fear, came over like a cloud, the church." God expects holiness. He wants it from us here today. He expects purity. He expects that from us today. He expects us to be upfront. He expects us to be forthright. He expects us to be honest and true and faithful. And when this church saw two of their own not do that and be struck down, great fear came not all over the whole church, but just like we couldn't hide it, if somebody fell down dead right now, who would come? Police, the coroner, newspaper, it'd be on the news. And if we all stood and said, "Hey, it's because this person sinned," there would be a lot of skeptics out there, but there would be some people who'd say, "Honey, you know, we were talking about churches to visit, we're going to mark Hope off the list." Because fear came over all those who heard these things. Well, let's bring this to a conclusion here. Verse 11, we've had our contrast, we've had the confrontation. Now let's have a consideration in verse 11. Verse 11 summarizes the only good and proper attitude of believers. You know what God expects? Great fear. He expects a great fear. I get so tired sometimes that, you know, we can quote different verses and kind of take them out of context. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of fear, but of love and of power and of discipline. It doesn't mean we don't fear God. It doesn't mean we think God is somehow safe, that he's a toy we can play with. It doesn't. This statement, when it says great fear overcame the whole church, this does not mean that we are to be scared of the Lord and see him as some kind of cruel and unapproachable despot. Now, let me give you a good working definition of what I think it means to fear the Lord. I believe it's a biblical definition. The fear of the Lord is this. It is to have the knowledge that God is holy and sovereign, and we are not. The fear of the Lord is to know, it is to have the knowledge that God is holy and sovereign, that is, he alone is pure and without sin. He is also in complete control, and we are not. And when you get that working in your life, you understand the fear of the Lord. This holy splendor and high sovereignty demands reverence on our part. Who is like our God? With whom or what will you compare our God? Is he like me? Is he like a man? Is he like any man? Let's compare him to any man. Is Paul like God? No. There's no one. We've been going through the names of God in our second hour, and every name of God describes aspects of God that are really at times beyond our comprehension. We need to know that the Lord is not safe. And yet we know from scriptures that the Lord loves us and that we can love him because of one thing. Grace. Because of the grace that he has shown us in Jesus Christ. By undeserved grace, we're told the Holy Spirit comes into us. The Holy Spirit awakens our hearts and minds. The Holy Spirit at times will do what we don't like, make us feel uncomfortable as he makes us painfully aware of our stubborn and sinful wills. And therefore of our need to know and experience life-transforming power that comes because he loves us. What we learn from our text is that if we are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, as was Barnabas, if we do not live by faith, as was Barnabas, then in everything we do, all we will ever experience is incurring the wrath of God upon us. Does that kind of help you think about what motivates you? If I do things because of selfishness, if I do things because I'm proud and don't want to look bad, if I do things in a way because I just want others to look up to me and not point them to God, I am not getting any blessing from God. I'm actually incurring the wrath of God. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 2, if you would. Romans chapter 2. Ananias and Sapphira got to a place where they had incurred the full wrath of God, and God struck them down dead. In Romans chapter 2, I'd like to remind you that only the person who has the Holy Spirit can ever do anything that's good. In other words, the reason why Barnabas was blessed and received from the Lord and men is because the Holy Spirit motivated him. When Ananias and Sapphira, motivated by their human selfishness, not by the Holy Spirit, what they did and they thought was good actually became an act that deserved death. Only a person who has the Holy Spirit can do the good God requires, because it is, in effect, the Holy Spirit that does the work. In Romans chapter 2, verse 8, we kind of see this as Paul's working through this explanation. He says what happens to those who have the wrong spirit at work. He says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, does that describe Ananias and Sapphira? And who do not obey the truth, they lied, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? wrath and indignation. Have you ever experienced the wrath of a family member or friend? The indignation of a family member or friend? They can't look at you. They don't want to be by you. You've ever experienced that? Maybe you've done that to someone. Now, how do you multiply that? What's the factor by which you multiply that? To know that that's how God looks upon those who are selfishly ambitious and who do not obey the truth. Are you ambitious selfishly today? Are you not obeying the truth today? Then what are you incurring upon yourself? Wrath and indignation. But if you drop down to verse 10, we read, "But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good." You see, if the Holy Spirit's at work and you're doing good, what should the result be? You will receive glory and honor and peace. This is the good worked in us by the Holy Spirit. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that there are three criteria for a human work to be considered to be good. We wrestle with these things, right? Well, how do I know if what I do is good, nothing I do is good? Well, no, there is human work that's good. And let me give you three ways. You might write these down. You might note them. Our youth group can memorize them because they can associate them with an alarm clock and a pair of pants and a three-legged stool, because I'm going to give you three things. And if you don't know what that's about, talk to one of the youth and they'll be glad to inform you. Three things that are necessary for a human work to be considered good. First, a work must proceed from a true faith. Your good work, that work must proceed from a true faith. In other words, only those who are believers can ever do anything that's good. We see the world doing all these humanitarian things, but it's for what? Selfish ambition. It's for their recognition. It's not to the glory of God. Therefore, in God's definition, it is not a good work because it's not coming from faith. Second, a good work must be performed according to the law of God. A good work must be performed according to the law of God. In other words, what work is done must not contradict anything else we find in God's Word. When a person says, you know what, I can be doing a good thing and not go to church, well, that's contradicting the law of God. So therefore, what they do know is it's no longer good in God's definition. It cannot contradict what we find in God's Word. And finally, a good work is done to the glory of God. Number three, a good work is done to the glory of God. I want God to get the credit. I want God to get the glory. I want God to be recognized. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. A good work is to be done to the glory of God. That is, it does not seek to promote self or point to self, but rather to God. And so we see from apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit, there's not one of us who could ever meet these demands. It is impossible. I'm telling you, I can't do it. I hope you believe me when I tell you, you can do it unless the Holy Spirit gives you the faith, allows you the knowledge to know what God's Word says about that, and that you do it all truly, honestly, sincerely, fully to the glory of God. That's the work of the Spirit in you. Where did Ananias and Sapphira fail in their actions? Most specifically, they failed in this last area, as their so-called good work was done not to the glory of God, but for the recognition, the glory of themselves. But the great question of our text is, why were they put to death for this? I mean, that's pretty heavy stuff. When we think about it, as we've already noted, we are all guilty of at least the same sin, and at times even seemingly worse sins. Why is it that we do not see more people being struck down in the middle of our church services because of sins great or small? And the answer to that question is this. I've already told you many times. It is the great grace of God. By grace you come and worship the Lord today. Did you know that? I mean, if you didn't, then you are what? Coming in the spirit of Ananias and Sapphira. If you did not come because grace enabled you and gave you a heart to and gives you the desire to and gives you the will to come and worship the Lord, then you're coming with the spirit of Ananias and Sapphira. By grace, His undeserved favor, you can open your mouth and sing His praises and speak to others of His goodness. If you don't have the grace, you won't want to do that. I love a recent quote I read from Paul Washer. He defined grace this way. He says, grace is this: no sin unforgiven, no promise unfulfilled, no moment out of His control. Is that where you live? No sin unforgiven, no promise unfulfilled, no moment out of His control. That is grace. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, He, the Lord, has not dealt with us according to our sins. And everyone says, praise God. The Lord has not dealt with you according to your sin. He has not rewarded you according to your iniquities. If He deals with you according to your sins, in my crude vernacular, you're toast. How has He rewarded you for your iniquities? He hasn't, because you wouldn't like the reward. What do your sins deserve today, right now, this very moment, people? Think about it. What do your sins deserve right now, this moment? The wages of sin is always, absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably what? Death. Have you sinned? What do you deserve? What are you experiencing? Grace. Praise the Lord. God does not deal with us according to our sins. And that is grace. Grace is not something we demand from the Lord. Grace is not something we earn from the Lord. But I keep coming back. Why was grace then withheld from this couple? What makes them any different? Why did they get to pay this extreme price? Why were they made to pay for their sin by death when you and I will stand and say, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Do you think there's an easy answer to that question? You ready for me to tell you why this happened to Ananias and Sapphira? I don't know. That is a question you can put on your 3x5 card. That's an old statement now. We used to say, you got a question you want to ask the Lord, put on a 3x5 card, stick it in your pocket. When you go up in the rapture, you pull out your card and ask Jesus, why did you do this? Now you can put it all on your smartphone. Just hope your smartphone goes up with you. And Jesus, I've got a list of questions. I don't know why the Lord did it this way. But I do know that this reminded and caused the early church to have a proper fear of the Lord. And even, we could say it this way, negatively, positively, a proper fear of the Lord, negatively, a proper fear of sin. And I think we need that. The same is true for us. In addition, let us not forget that this incident is sandwiched in between some wonderful miracles. What miracle had happened just before this? Do you remember? Crippled man was healed back in Acts 3. Everything that's been happening has been resulting from Peter saying, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise up and walk. And he went into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. And then everything started going crazy. People coming to Christ. The religious leaders are starting to condemn the church. And then we have this incident. And right after this, it says that miracles are taking place and people are being healed. And so incredible were the miracles that are taking place. I think it's Acts 5:15. It says that people were just laying their loved ones in the street, hoping that if the shadow of Peter went over them, they would be healed. And sandwiched in between all of these miracles, Ananias and Sapphira. Let me tell you why I think what's going on here. This is my little concoction. We think of miracles as something extraordinary, right? You can all say yes. Can I tell you something about miracles that I'm trying to get my head around? Do you realize that miracles are simply reaffirmations of what is supposed to be the normal and the good? Isn't that true? That a miracle is really a picture of what is supposed to be good and true and is what is being restored to believers in Jesus Christ and will be fully restored in the kingdom. Miracles are manifestations of the future kingdom within our present reality. What does this have to do with Ananias and Sapphira? Well, listen, if the coming kingdom means the restoration for mankind and creation and all that God chooses to bless by His grace, then it means also the inevitable destruction of all that is evil. Right? We know that as Jesus establishes His kingdom, He will root out, not just in the church, but on all creation, evil. We all deserve death, but by grace we are saved. So I see that the death of Ananias and Sapphira, while seemingly extraordinary from kind of our perspective, is actually normal from a kingdom perspective. It is what will happen in the kingdom. Jesus is building His kingdom, and so the destruction of evil is as real as the restoration of mankind and creation. So why them and not others? That is not a question to which we are given an answer. And so our only response should be this: save for the grace of God, there go I. Every little sin that deserves the punishment of death is met with the grace of God. And this is the point of our text, that though the harsh but deserved punishment of Ananias and Sapphira, we are reminded to open our eyes to the further grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. God has come to us in His Son, that He might begin to usher in the new creation. Isn't that what we read? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone. Behold, new things have come. What is the new? Rooting out the evil within us. Rooting out the evil within the church. That's what we are involved in. In this new kingdom, all that is good because of the grace of God. And in the new kingdom, all that is evil is ultimately destroyed. Grace is poured out upon those of God's choosing. And all of this reminds us that every day that we wake up and every day that we go through our routines is nothing less than a gift of God's grace. Every moment is to be relished and regarded as the undeserved favor of God towards us. And I ask you this question in closing: have you acknowledged grace today? When you sang those words earlier, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean." Do your knees almost buckle? Do your eyes almost tear? Do you truly stand amazed that God so loves you? We acknowledge the grace of God and bring Him glory by repenting of our sin, agreeing with God that we have failed Him and followed our own ways. We acknowledge the grace of God when we ask for a fresh realization of His Holy Spirit at work in us to guide us and lead us in all that we say and do. Remember that God is sovereign and He is holy. It is God who fills us with His Holy Spirit so that what we do for Him and for His people and for a world that needs to hear about Him is actually about Him and not about us. I pray that we would become true agents of the grace of God to the glory of God and follow the example of Barnabas, not Ananias and Sapphira. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to consider the lessons of this text. And Lord, help anything and everything that has been said not to be complex, but simple. This life is not about us, it's about You. It's not about what we can attain and achieve, it's about what You have attained and achieved for us through Your Son. It's not about living for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. And while we don't understand exactly why so many things You do, You actually do, why you choose us, why you have selected out of the mass of humanity some to be the recipients of grace. We thank you, Father God, that you've done this. And we pray, Father God, that our lives would be now lived in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have received. Father God, thank you for seeking us out. Thank you for giving us your Spirit. Thank you for causing us to realize our dreadful estate in sin and the glorious promise that is ours in Jesus by grace. And may we live in that. May that be manifested in our lives, even afresh and anew this day, we ask in Jesus' name.